Amen.
Please be seated. It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker this afternoon, Pastor Jim Hamilton of Fold Evangelical Church. That's near, where is the nearest place, Stoke or Uttoxeter?
Uttoxeter.
Up there in the Midlands. I've known Jim a number of years now, and he's a very active preacher. He's not one of those that hides behind the pulpit, and you never see them anywhere else. He's very active in the open air every week around towns and cities in that area. And also, he comes along to our witness in Trafalgar Square and the various witnesses we have at sodomite events. And indeed, anywhere there's anything going on, Jim is more or less to be found. And may I say also, in regard to the address at 3 p.m., I got it wrong. I take responsibility. It's actually Calvin and Preaching.
Amen.
Now, that's very important, because there's a lot of Calvinists don't seem to believe in preaching as Calvin did. But we let Jim speak on that. But the first one is Calvin and the Law. Most important, this subject in these days, because we have preaching to the unconverted, never mind the converted, which omits the law. And of course, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I'm very looking forward to hearing this address, for Calvin, of course, was arguably the most influential of the reformers, and certainly systematically set out the beliefs of the Reformation. Jim, if you would come please and bring the word of God to us.
Thank you, David. John Calvin certainly was very influential in terms of the Reformation. It was, of course, Luther who kick-started the Reformation. And it would be a great injustice not to mention Zwingli, his efforts in Switzerland to recover the subject of covenant theology. And then, of course, after him, Bullinger carried it on. But I think it's safe to say it was John Calvin was the man who consolidated the Reformation. He was born in France, and of course on the 10th of July, 500 years ago, this year, John Calvin was born. He doesn't himself tell us much about his own conversion. He's very, very brief in that respect. But Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, gives us a little bit more insight. It was his cousin, Olivetan, who challenged the young John Calvin, who was extremely devoted to Roman Catholicism, was under their doctors of religion, and of course was a very, very promising student. Olivetan, John Calvin's cousin, challenged him. He said to him, there are only two religions in the world. The one, he says, invented by men, and the other, he said, is the Bibles. John Calvin, at that time, he fiercely argued against what was termed the new doctrine, which, of course, was just the old, the everlasting gospel of our Saviour. But the Word of God had gone deeply into his soul, and the agitation grew, and he began to feel the sorrows of death. The storm wasn't so much as in his intellect, but in his conscience, there was a growing sense of guilt as he began to feel his own vileness, an apprehension of the wrath of God, and seeing himself for the first time in his life as a transgressor before the law of God. But he was a very self-righteous young man. His pride had to be broken. And one day, as he watched a Christian man being martyred, John Calvin saw in that man a courage and a peace that he confessed he did not have. He decided at this point to take his cousin Olivetan's advice and to read and to search the Bible for himself. He struggled with the issues of the authority of the church and, of course, the Pope. And as he read and studied, he came to the conclusion that if there is no truth, then there can be no church. And the Pope he began to see as nothing but a scarecrow set up to frighten the flock. He could give neither unity nor authority, and hence the last link with Rome, with Rome's chain was broken. The victory was complete, and John Calvin's heart was captivated with the truth. And as you consider the life and ministry of John Calvin, this is something that you need to keep in mind. There began at this point a very deep and a very resolute relationship with God. He fell in love with God, and he fell in love with his truth, and everything that John Calvin did from that time forward in terms of his ministry and his own life, everything he did came from this source, this basis, this relationship that began with the true and living God. There was a reticence with him to take up preaching. He was of a shy and bashful disposition, and his prominence certainly was not of his choice. But it said that as he began evangelizing in Paris at that time, going from house to house and proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would listen, it was said of him that he produced professors, he produced men and women, martyrs, ready for the fire, not just professors. And I think it's worth our considering what it is that we're producing in the church today in comparison with that. But John Calvin, he continued his ministry, and he said that the Christian, he said, is a person who loves the word of God. He has an unfeigned love for God's law, and this is the evidence of his or her adoption, of the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. Because he says, the one who despises the word of God reveals a heart that's hardened. It's tantamount, he says, to despising God himself. When the law of God is written in the heart by the Holy Spirit, it will rule a person's life, and their life will be the more and more conformed to that law word. And through the process of sanctification, his theology, John Calvin's theology, didn't separate the law and the gospel, but he very carefully distinguishes the one from the other. But law without the gospel, he says, kills, but there is no gospel without law. It reveals the sinfulness of man, and it reveals man's need for the grace of God in Christ. And again, this is an area in preaching, as David's already mentioned, that's essentially, I think, lacking in today's church. The preaching of the law. Calvin taught that the divine law had a threefold purpose. It was pedagogical, educational that is, political, and a pattern for the believer's life. The pedagogical purpose, Calvin had a very, very high view of revelation. As I said, his heart was captivated with the truth, and he had a full assurance that divine revelation asserted a final authority in every area of the believer's life. He saw the life as educational. It showed, it revealed the righteousness of God. And of course it reflects the sinfulness of man. The righteousness of God, the function of the moral law had three parts to it, revealing that righteousness that alone is acceptable to God. It warns, it informs, it convicts, and lastly, it condemns all of man's own righteousness. For man, he says, is blinded, drunk with self-love, and he must be made to know and to confess. He must be taught, he must be educated concerning his own weakness, his own impurity. And it's the law of God that does this. He needs to be clearly convinced of his own vanity, or else he'll be filled with insane confidence concerning his own mental and moral powers. He'll never be persuaded to recognize the reality as long as he measures himself by the measure of his own choice, his own righteousness, his own morality, his own respectability. Let him compare himself, says Calvin, with his own powers, with the divine law, and his bravado evaporates. Whatever huge opinion he has of himself and of his own moral and mental powers, he soon sees himself and all that he has and all that he is in and of himself. It staggers, it totters, and it finally falls under so heavy a weight as the divine law of God. So it's education in the law that rids man of his arrogance that previously blinded him. He looks into the mirror of God's law and he sees himself as he really is, as God sees him, and he certainly is not the fairest of them all. But he sees himself as a righteous and a holy, sin-hating God sees him. It reveals the sinfulness of man. Another aspect of sin's disease and sickness is that his pride needs to be demolished, says Calvin. As long as man stands in his own judgment, hypocrisy passes for righteousness. When he's pleased with this, he stands against the grace of God. And by countless acts of counterfeit righteousness. Calvin, of course, understood this well, because this was himself. This was the pre-converted John Calvin. His religion, of course, built up and strengthened his own self-righteousness. And, of course, the severity of his own struggle with that self-righteousness. He saw himself, you see, as being blameless in life, punctual in the discharge of all his acts of devotion. He was a student par excellence. But it all nourished his self-righteousness powerfully. And so when he would have read Paul's Pharisaic record in Philippians chapter 3, he would have seen a reflection of himself. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. This was John Calvin before he was converted. But compelled, man compelled to weigh his life in the scales of the divine law, he's compelled to lay aside that presumptuous, that fictitious self-righteousness, and he finds himself a long, long way from holiness. In fact, says Calvin, he teems with a multitude of vices, whilst all the time thinking himself to be pure, undefiled. So deep and tortuous are the recesses in which the evils of covetousness lurk. It disturbed the Apostle Paul's own self-deceived ease. Romans 7 verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's by the law, by the divine law, says Calvin, that sin is dragged from its lair, but it will destroy a man so secretly he'll not even feel the knife going in. Education by the law is vital, or a man will never seek after God. It reveals the sinner's need to seek the grace of God. Only in the mirror of God's law, contemplating his own weakness, learning his own iniquitous state and the curse that emanates from it, man is left incapacitated. Transgression, he's crossed the line. As the psalmist says in Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Transgression, God's drawn a line in the sand and said to man, you shall not cross the line. But in the law, says Calvin, man finds himself not just with a toe over the line, but he's over the line, body and soul, in forbidden territory. Sin. He's come short of the mark. He hasn't even hit the target, let alone the bullseye. Iniquity, the immorality, the injustice. Unable, totally incapacitated. Unable to follow any righteousness as far as God's concerned. And the only conclusion he can come to is that he is utterly and completely mired in sin. After sin, then comes the curse. That's the first step. The law's thus termed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. It's termed the ministration of death. Bringing wrath. It slays. It kills. And the more the conscience is struck by the awareness of sin, the more and more iniquity grows. Stubbornness is added to transgression, and there remains for him nothing but wrath. The law by itself only accuses. It only condemns. It only destroys. Augustine, he quotes Augustine, who says, if the spirit of grace is absent, the law is present only to accuse and to kill us. By the law, all are proved to be sinners. But Calvin, more clearly, he says it reveals the righteous standards of God. But the purpose, he said, of course, is not to cause utter despair, total discouragement. But having used the law to educate us, to bring us to a knowledge and understanding of God's righteousness, of our own state, the curse that we're under, the reality of our state, and of course, our need for the grace of God. It is then and then only that the Lord comforts us through trust in his power, in his mercy. But Calvin's quite clear, he doesn't mix the two. It's in Christ, it's in the Son of God alone that God reveals himself as benevolent and favourable. In the law he appears as only the rewarder of perfect righteousness, as one who judges sin, yet in Christ he is full of grace. Gentleness, compassion, shining upon miserable, unworthy and condemned sinners. The admirable display of the infinite love of God is in Christ alone, who was delivered for us. In Galatians 3 verse 22, of course, the Apostle Paul would underscore all of what Calvin says concerning the law. Scripture has concluded all under sin. But the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our educator, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But then secondly, says Calvin, the law has a political purpose. In Proverbs, in chapter 29 and verse 18, we read, wherefore where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. There, I understand that to mean that where there is no revelation of the divine law, where there is no revelation, where there is no exposition, where there is no preaching of the divine law, restraint is cast off. The revelation, the exposition of the law of God, argues Calvin, it restrains the sin, it restrains sinners, it restrains the criminals. And the law is to be used, says Calvin, to protect the community against the unjust and against the wicked. It restrains sin by fear of punishment. It restrains those who are untouched by any care for what is just and right. But unless the sinner is made to, by the dire threats in the law, restraint, well, Calvin's not deluded in any sense whatsoever. The restraint's not from any inner affectedness, not because of any love, any devotion to God whatsoever. But the law, he says, it bridles the sinner. It controls him. So it keeps his hands from the outward actions. It holds, it keeps the depravity inside. Otherwise, where there is no exposition, where there is no revelation of the law, where there is no proclamation of the divine law, otherwise, he says, restraint is just cast off and wickedness abounds. And men just indulge in their wanton depravity. Oh, the sinner's not any worse. He's not any more righteous before God. He's just simply hindered by a sense of fear and a sense of shame. He dares not execute his crimes that he's conceived in his mind, nor openly vent his raging lust. Oh, they haven't got hearts disposed to fear or to obey God. In fact, he says, the more that they're restrained, the more they boil in their rage and lust. But this dread of the law, you see, it hinders the wicked in their evil course. They can neither bear the law of God nor its giver. In fact, says Calvin, the sinner would tear God from his throne if he could. Would abolish both God and his law if he could. But it's this forced, it's this constrained righteousness. It's necessary for public order, says Calvin, and for the good of society. And this, he says, is God's provision for society, so that it will not be tumultuously confounded. But isn't our own society, beloved, is not our own society a clear evidence of this? Sin abounds. Effeminate pink government leads to a proliferation of crime. Prisons are built, they can't build them big enough and they can't build them quick enough. I recall in my own childhood days in Glasgow, when I read or heard of someone who was about to be hanged for murder, I can remember as a child it struck fear in my heart. Made me tremble. But that fear has gone completely. There is no fear at all in our society. And the crime of murder and many, many others, of course, just multiply. But it's this, it's the proclamation, it's the dread of divine vengeance that restrains the criminal, that restrains the sinner. But where there is no exposition, where there is no proclamation of the divine law, then he says sin just unrestrained. But the law, he says, it's like a halter. It checks the raging and the limitless lust of men. It's even profitable for the elect. It teaches and restrains them too. But it protects the community. Calvin's convinced that the civil magistrate, the state, is obliged to enforce both tables of the law. And not to do so, for them it is disobedience to that very law. And the state, amongst others, must, they have a duty to prevent open idolatry, Rome, Islam, to prevent cursing, illicit forms of dance, Sabbath breaking, to promote the sanctity of life as well as marital relationships. The state's function is to work towards the same holy commonwealth that God intended to establish on earth. the governments, not the invention of man, but of God. It begins with creation. You see it in the early parts of Genesis, where you have the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and extended family, and of course they're governed by the patriarch. And of course as the human race multiplies, then that's developed, and developed into what we see and know and understand as the government, as the state now. But there is no authority, says Calvin, no authority except of the Lord. But the state's authority is established by God, whether it be inherited or whether it be elected. It is God's agent. And its calling, he says, is to seek and to apply the will of God. The state is responsible to God for all that it does. It is accountable to God. And as the Apostle John tells us in Revelation, as he peers into the future prophetically, he says that in that last and great day he sees the great and the small all standing before God and being judged. But it's the state's business. They are instituted for justice, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, to bear the sword of justice, to execute justice, protection of the good and justice and punishment of the evildoers. It's necessary, says Calvin, because of sin's entrance into the world. The evil of government is because sin has come into the world. But do not live, beloved, in an age of complete anarchy, where liberty is turned into licentiousness, where the sovereignty of man is proclaimed, and so respect for all authority is diminished, and it just leads to more and more destruction in our nation. The state, the government, says Calvin, is instituted for good. And as long as the state functions in accordance with the will of God, it is a great, it is a mighty power for good. Again, as we reflect on our own nation's histories in past days, we've seen something of that. But under the influence of sin, as we see today, it's an awful powerful instrument for corruption. As an ungodly political world power, in the scene that we see, that we face in the world today, we're not surprised that this is Satan's primary tool. When it becomes ungodly, when it becomes unchristian, through means of evil, evildoers triumph, and the righteous suffer. It dominates in areas where it has no jurisdiction whatsoever. It interferes in the home. It interferes in school, in church, in society. It becomes totalitarian. It dictates to you what you will eat and what you will drink, how and what you will educate your children with, what you will worship, what you will preach, and what you will believe. It seeks to re-establish the principle of Babel, principle of a one world universal power, albeit through the United States of Europe or the United Nations, a world power. But the state ultimately is God-given, a God-given function, and its God-given function is to uphold the law of God, says Calvin, to restrain sin and sinners, and to protect society. Amen. Thirdly, says Calvin, it's the pattern for the believer's life. It not only reveals the character of God, it not only reveals his holiness and righteousness, it reveals and it sets forth his will and his just demands for all of his people, for the elect. It admonishes the Christian, those in whose heart, yes, the Spirit of God dwells, although they have the law of God written and engraved in their hearts by the finger of God. They are moved and quickened by the Spirit, and they long, they desire. As in Romans 7, their burning desire is to obey the law of God. But they still profit from the law in two ways, says Calvin. One, he says, it's the best instrument to learn more thoroughly the nature of the Lord's will and an understanding of it, to search out and to observe his ways more carefully. But none of us escape this need. All need, says Calvin, daily instruction in the law, in order for us to make more progress towards a purer knowledge of the divine will. And then secondly, we need exhortation. It's meditation upon the law, the divine law, that arouses obedience, that strengthens us in the same, that draws us back from the slippery path of sin. The law's like a whip to the flesh. And it stings, says Calvin, will not let us sit still. David, he says, in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He proclaims there the usefulness of the law for the believer, who lays hold of not just the precept, but also the grace that's promised therein, which alone sweetens the bitter. But David shows us that he apprehended the mediator in the law. But says Calvin, it encourages the believer the more to seek and to obey their God. But it announces God's demands, everything necessary to be known, everything that a man or woman needs to know concerning God and the requirements of God is to be found here. Calvin, in Isaiah 8 verse 20, he says, quoting Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, testifying. God reveals himself to us in his law. He lays down what he demands from us. The law contains the doctrine of salvation, the rule for a good and happy life for the believer. And for this reason, God justly forbids when we turn aside from it to the slightest degree. Christ also speaks this way, does he not? In Luke 16, verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. Therefore we are charged by the Lord Christ himself to hear the law and to hear the prophets. The Lord would have us to depend wholly upon his word and his word alone. Everything necessary to be known, says Calvin, is contained therein. Calvin believed wholeheartedly in the sufficiency of Scripture.
Amen.
We have no liberty, he says, to go anywhere else for knowledge. All that's introduced by men and by their authority is nothing but corruption, a gross insult to God. And the only protection that we have against superstition and the wicked ways of worship that we see proliferating in our society, in the church, in the visible church today, rest assured, such as turn aside from the law of God will turn to such superstition. Those who speak contrary to the law of God are blind, wicked, and must be turned away from, so as you will not be infected with their blindness and with their obstinacy, whether it be an angel from heaven or even the Apostle Paul himself. No light in them. So it's an everlasting, says Calvin, an everlasting and an unchangeable rule for the believer, that is. Many ignorant folk would rashly cast out Moses and the law today, bid farewell to the tables of the law, and think it alien to Christianity and to grace. Ban such wicked thoughts from your mind, says Calvin. Among sinners, the law engenders nothing but death, He is absolutely clear on that. But among saints, it has a better, it has a more excellent use. Moses, at the time of his death, charged the people of God in Deuteronomy 32. He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land. For therein lies a perfect pattern of righteousness that is everlasting, that is unchangeable, an unchangeable rule to live by. David's statement concerning the righteous man is applicable in every day and generation. Psalm 1. He meditates in the law of God night and day. And even, says Calvin, to the end of the world. The law points to our goal of perfection, which throughout our lives we are to strive towards. If we fail not in this struggle, it is well with our soul. And he reminds us that the Christian life is a race, and one to be run lawfully. But beloved, with all that you see in the visible church today, the fallout of sin, the uncleanness that is so pervasive, not just of our society, but in the visible church itself, I hear of men, I hear of ministers. I can think of three men that I know personally, that I studied with, whose ministries I've sat under, and they're gone, they're out of it, adulterous affairs. I hear stories of men, of Christian men and women, falling in this area constantly. But is it not because of the benign? Is it not because of the effeminate? Is it not because of the lawless preaching that abounds in the visible church today? Is it not because the thunders of Sinai are no longer heard amongst God's people? And before you discount it for grace, remember that threaded through the entirety of our Lord Jesus Christ's preaching is the theme of the law. If your right eye offends you, he says, pluck it out. If you're sitting in front of a television screen or a computer screen night after night after night and it's causing you to burn with lust, get rid of it, he says. If your right hand offends you, he says, it's better you go to heaven maimed than go to hell with both hands. So that law, says Calvin, for the believer, is a pattern for the believer's life. It is just as important to the believer as it is to anyone else. In conclusion, let me make three points of application. Jesus Christ is our prophet to teach us. He's our priest to atone for our sins. He's our king to rule over our hearts and love. Over all of his subjects. Thus every Christian receives him. It is faith in him that begets an ear of love for his doctrine. Yeah. We don't want doctrine. Isn't that what they say? I'm not teaching that. Our problem, beloved, is an intellectual one. Oh, I just want Jesus, they say, you know. I just want the person, you know. Can you tell me how do you have a person without the person's words? I mean, if I was to suggest to you for one moment, yes, I love my wife, yeah, but I don't want her to speak to me. You know? I love her person, but I don't want her ever to speak to me. That's exactly what they're saying. It's the propositions. It's the doctrine. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love him, you will love everything about him. You will love his teaching. You will love his doctrine. Yeah. a heart of obedience for his commands. So let nobody call evangelical obedience legal bondage. Every precept in the Word of God, it drops from the lips of Jesus Christ and it flows from a heart of love in love to us. Because it's those commandments given to us in love that bring us to live a wholesome and a healthy and a happy life in this world. It's for our good. When he says, do this. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes all things easy. The law is not grievous to the Christian. It is our privilege to do so. It is our delight to do his will.
Amen.
But I do warn you, knowledge without practice is vain. But then secondly, remember this, that Calvin did not want to return to Geneva. He and Farrell, William Farrell, his colleague, were thrown out of Geneva. And Calvin found, a lovely, comfortable place in Strasbourg. He loved the place. He found a congregation that loved him and loved his ministry. And he had time to write his books. And he was very comfortable. When William Farrell came knocking on his door a couple of years later and says to him, John, we're going back to Geneva. No, says Calvin, last place in the world that I want to be. He was comfortable where he was. Geneva was an evil place. William Farrell turned to John Calvin and he said, John, you stay here. And you write your books. He says, and you enjoy your church and your comfort. But he says, I tell you this, God will curse your comfort if you stay here. John Calvin heard a higher voice in those words than William Farrell. And he went back to Geneva. He didn't want to go to Geneva. Remember, everything about Calvin's life and ministry stems from that relationship that began in his youth. Love to God. He would not move to the left, he would not move to the right without divine permission. God said go, Calvin went. God said stop, Calvin stopped. He didn't want to go to Geneva. Immorality, vice, bloody riots abounded. He himself was faced with ugly scenes outside his house, mobs stoning his house, muskets fired outside. He was threatened with death. Geneva was distinguished by a lack of morals. Just like our own vile society in the United Kingdom today. But he went. And he went with a serious purpose. And I mean a very serious purpose. He went to challenge that culture with the divine law. Not with effeminate, lawless, benign preaching. And it cost. Oh, it cost. You say, if I begin to preach this way, preach the law of God, I'll enter my church, no doubt. I wouldn't be surprised if you did. Calvin was hated. He wasn't liked, but he transformed Geneva with preaching. And can I suggest to you, beloved, that if the United Kingdom is going to be turned around, then we're going to need some John Calvins. We're going to need men with the courage, young men with the courage to stand up and boldly declare the Word of God. There's an awful lot been said about John Calvin this year. by academics and all kinds of people have been eulogizing John Calvin. You know, I don't think if he was around today, I don't think we'd stand a sight of him. I don't think they could live with him. His preaching was provocative, it was penetrating, he gave them no quarter, none at all. But he transformed Geneva. Unless the law of God, the divine, the moral code, is brought to bear upon this society of ours, the Spirit-filled preaching, men with the courage to stand up and be counted and proclaim the divine requirements, I don't think you're going to see any change in this society of ours at all. Or it'll cost. It'll cost. They'll hate us, vilify us, and some of us might even go to jail. Thirdly, and finally, Calvin's Reformation doctrine liberated Europe. Well, it took some time, but it did. It set Europe free. Eventually, there was some bloodshed, you know, over some time, but the leaven of Calvin's theology, it worked into Europe and it brought about religious, it brought about economic freedom, it brought about political freedom. Europe and Great Britain, as it was then, were not only liberated, but they flourished. Beloved, it was right theology that did it. It was right theology that did it.
Amen.
Calvin's theology. And the pilgrims took it to America and they built a great, a free, a mighty nation on Calvin's theology. Now you take that and you look in comparison to those nations that are predominantly Islamic and Roman Catholic, and what do you see? You see nothing but dysfunctionalism, poverty, chains, and barbarity. That's all you see. What does it? Politics, resources? Bad theology is what does it. Bad theology. But the trouble is the pagans, with all their paganism, with all their bad theology, they don't understand, you see, what's caused their misery, that causes them to leave their own countries, their own nations, in the Middle East or wherever it might be. They don't realize that the cause is bad theology. But they see the prosperity in the West and so they shift. But the trouble is they don't leave their bad theology behind, they bring it with them. And they have so infiltrated Europe, the United Kingdom and the United States, that freedom of religion, economy and politics, it is all being destroyed, dismantled. And it will soon be just as though the Reformation had never been. And so can I suggest to you this afternoon, beloved, that only another Reformation, only a return to Calvin's liberating theology, will put the great back into Great Britain again. And cause these nations of Europe to flourish again. Without the serious preaching. The problem, as I said, is a problem of intellect. Unless the pulpit in this land rises up in content and volume. Unless the divine law is brought to bear upon the nation, bringing serious and deep reform, then I'm afraid we're back to the medieval darkness. We're a good way towards that now. Only a return to Calvin's theology and its application. No, not talking about it, you know, holding up this way and that way and examining, wasn't he a wonderful guy, and wasn't it, you know, isn't this wonderful stuff. One thing to eulogize the man Calvin, it's another thing to do what he did. It's application, full-orbed biblical preaching. That alone will stem the tide of apostasy that is already running deep, even within so-called reformed evangelicalism. Only a resurgence of the pulpit will prevent a resurgence of more and more of what we see in our nation, in Europe, in the West today. Amen.